is translated sexual immorality. Pornea is a very general term. And I'll give you the analogy I gave last week. If I were to say somebody in here was being very rude, you wouldn't really know what I'm describing unless I get specific about the behavior, because there's a lot of different ways people are rude. It's the same with pornea. There are many different kinds of sexual immorality that are listed in Scripture. Matter of fact, I went on a quest week before last, and I said, I'm going to find every form of sexual immorality, every form of pornea, as it's specifically listed in Scripture, and I came up with six. Here's a summary of them. I think I've got a slide for you. Any sexual relationship outside of the covenant of marriage qualifies as pornea. Any sexual relationship with a married person qualifies as pornea. We call it adultery, addressed in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy and Matthew 5. Any marriage relationship that would, of course, would come along with a sexual relationship within the marriage with someone who is divorced for unbiblical reasons, according to Matthew 19, is also pornea. Same-sex behaviors, men with men, women with women, would qualify, according to Leviticus 18, 1 Corinthians 6, and Romans 1, as pornea. Believe it or not, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law had to deal with the sex with animals in Exodus chapter 22 and Leviticus 18, also listed as pornea. And any type of sexual relationship with close family members, we refer to that as incest. That is also clearly addressed and addressed in quite a large passage of Scripture in Leviticus chapter 18. So if you want to go back into any of that, please go back and listen to last week's message. But today I want to get back to this text and specifically the Corinthian church and see what kind of pornea Paul is dealing with here in these two verses. And really what I want to do is I want to look and define exactly what he was talking about, but I really want to try to answer this question: how should a faithful follower of Christ deal with pornea in their own temple? And then we're going to come back in a couple of weeks and we're going to ask a follow-up question to that: how should the corporate body of Christ deal with pornea in our church? Any form, by the way. Not just one, and that was one of the things that I hit on last week. We have a very bad habit in the church today of picking and choosing what forms of pornea we think are bad. And we zone in on those, and we totally ignore all the others. We can't do that. So today, and I also want you to know that as we look at what we should do about sexual immorality in our own temples, in our corporate temple of the body, I want you to know that what I'm about to share with you this morning doesn't just apply to sexual sin. It applies to all sin. Any sin in your life. So let's turn back to the word again here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Again, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. That's a very troubled church. They got a lot going on. And one of the things he addresses here in chapter 5, he says, "A report has came to me. There is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife." So right there, we don't have to wonder what kind of sexual immorality Paul is addressing. He tells us, a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. So there's a debate among Bible scholars and theologians. Is this guy having a relationship with his biological mother? Or is this possibly a stepmom? Has dad died and he took stepmom as his own wife? Or is dad still alive and he's okay with his son having a relationship with his wife? There's a whole lot of questions about this that isn't specifically answered in the text. But here's what Paul is saying. You are tolerating a particular kind of sexual immorality that even the pagans don't tolerate. So we know under the Old Covenant law, incest of any kind, and by the way, if you go into Leviticus 18, you'll find that it could be your father's wife. It didn't have to be your biological mother. Even under the old covenant law in Leviticus 18, it says if your father has a wife that's not even your mother, you cannot lie with her. All right, so it was forbidden. But we also know, according to history, that Roman law actually outlawed the same thing. Even the Romans said, it is not good for you to have any type of sexual relationship with anybody that is related to you on any level. And that is likely what Paul means when he says, there's a sin in the church that even the pagans don't tolerate. And let me just tell you, I've told you this before, the Roman people in this first century Roman culture, they were a morally deficient bunch, all right? So for the pagans, and specifically the Romans, to say that this is ugly and nasty and you shouldn't do it, it's pretty ugly and nasty and you shouldn't do it, okay? But as ugly and as nasty as it is, according to verse 2, Paul said there's a bigger problem in the church. Even bigger than the incest, their attitude towards this sin. He said, it's been reported that there is sexual immorality in your church and you are arrogant. You're proud of it. You're all puffed up over it. Should you not rather have mourned over this? Folks, we need to notice here in this text, Paul does not go into detail on any of the sinful circumstances of this relationship. He says nothing about the man's father. Is he dead? Is he alive? He doesn't say if they're divorced, if they're still married. He doesn't tell us whether this is biological mom or is this a stepmom. He doesn't mention their names of either of the people that are involved. None of that. Here's what we need to see in this text. Paul's primary focus in this passage of Scripture is on the church's attitude towards the sin and their failure to carry out their corporate responsibility as the temple of God. That's what he's talking about here. So in other words, the fact that there is an actual relationship is really bad and really ugly, but what makes it even worse is that the church is doing nothing about it. Matter of fact, it sounds like the ESV says you're arrogant, the NIV says you're proud, the King James says you are puffed up over this. And again, I'm not totally sure what Paul means by this, but here's what I do know. The believers in the Corinthian church not only allowed this behavior to go on, but on some level, they were completely okay with it. And they may have even been taking the stand that this is normal. This is good. We're so happy these two found each other. They love each other so much. Why should we care if they love each other, right? Why does it matter? These are the kinds of things. This is the kind of sin that led the ancient Israelites, their forefathers, into judgment under the Old Testament. This is the kind of sin that led Isaiah the prophet to say, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now I'm going to tell you, there's a message right there for the church today. And we need to hear this message. If you miss anything I say, please hear this. It is a sin for the people of God to ignore sin. It is even a greater sin to call that sin good. Let me say that again. It is a sin to ignore sin. It's even a greater sin to call that sin good. It should grieve us to no end to know that there are people gathering together this morning all around the world calling themselves a church, while at the same time they are totally ignoring or refusing to condemn what the Scripture condemns as sexual immorality. Some of them not only ignore it or refuse to condemn it, did you know some of them celebrate it? They celebrate it. What should the church in Corinth have done? How should they have responded to this man who's bringing this woman into the church who is apparently related to him on some level? The answer to that question that we find right here in the Scripture, it not only tells us what they should have done, it tells us what we need to do every time sexual immorality tries to creep into our own temple or into our own church. I want to share with you what I'm just going to call 3 steps to dealing with sin in the temple of God. I couldn't come up with a better title than that. 3 steps to dealing with sin in the temple of God. We're going to cover the first step today. We'll come back after Clint Coyen speaks next week, the week following. We'll come back and I'll give you the next 2 steps. Step number 1, the first thing we must do is we must grieve and mourn over sin. Go back to verse 1 there of chapter 5. I'm sorry, verse 2. After Paul says in verse 1, it's been reported that there's sexual immorality among you. Paul says, you're proud of it. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? Shouldn't you rather have grieved over this? Shouldn't you have been bothered by this? Shouldn't you feel ashamed of what's going on? That's what he's saying. He's rebuking the Corinthians for their lack of shame, their lack of grief, their lack of mourning over this sin. And again, when you go back into the Old Testament, over and over throughout Scripture, you will find God getting very angry with His people when they do not get angry at sin. When they normalize it, when they minimize it, or when they celebrate it, God gets very angry at that. We find God speaking to the prophet Jeremiah when Israel was sinning and the leaders of Israel were sinning terribly. And he says in Jeremiah 6, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. In other words, they have lost their ability to even be ashamed. That's what he's saying about the Israelites. And he promises judgment will come upon them because of their lack of shame. God expects His people to not only be obedient to His commands, but to grieve and to mourn when they're not obedient. And I believe this is exactly what our Lord Jesus was getting at in that famous Sermon on the Mount passage in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I've heard this verse used, misused, and abused at funerals many, many times. I've heard people get up and say, "Hey, we understand you're grieving and you're mourning right now, but blessed are those who mourn. You'll be comforted." Can I tell you, Jesus is not speaking to those who lose loved ones here. I do believe there's a comfort that comes from the Holy Spirit, but that's not what he's talking about here. Jesus is talking about those who will mourn and grieve over sin. Theirs first, and then sin in their family, and sin in their nation. The reason I'm so confident of this is because James, the Apostle James, hits on this in James chapter 4, verse 9. Listen to what James tells the church. "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy turned to gloom." Whew. Does James really intend for us to live that way? That doesn't sound like a very joy-filled Christian life, does it? Well, let me give you a little context here. James is writing these words to another church, and this church is quarreling, and they are fighting, and they're bickering, and they're living very worldly. Matter of fact, James even calls them a very adulterous people. Now, adulterer means you're married to one, but you're cheating on them with somebody else. He calls the church a very adulterous people because they're in covenant relationship with Christ, but they're cheating on Him with the world. And he even asks them, "Church, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And it's in that context that James tells them, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." James is not saying that all believers ought to walk around, you know, "Woe is me," throwing ashes over our head. "Oh God, I'm a terrible person." That's not what he's saying. That's not the life we should live. Unless there's sin in the temple. And then we should be very broken. Then we should be grieving. We should weep and mourn over the sin that we've allowed to dominate our lives. You know, as a pastor, and I don't say this in a negative way at all because I don't want to steer anybody wrong, but one of my pastoral duties as a shepherd is I meet with people all the time. And I talk with people about different things going on in their life. And over the years, over the past 14 years as a pastor, I've met with a lot of folks who want to come and talk about how certain sins have impacted their life. They've made some terrible decisions. And what I have found, not always, but oftentimes, I find that our sin often doesn't bring us godly sorrow or really any kind of sorrow until we start dealing with the consequences of it. Oftentimes, a cheating spouse is not broken and sorrowful at all until they're exposed. Then, the consequences of the sin, oh, it's almost too much to bear. Ugh. A church leader, a pastor, oftentimes is not a bit ashamed of the fact that they're illegally and immorally misusing funds in the church until it comes out publicly. And then all of a sudden, they grieve. They grieve and they mourn. Listen, a person who truly grieves and mourns over their sin, that's when you know God is really dealing with you. You don't wait till it's public to say, oh man, I screwed up so bad. No, you do it in private. And I'm going to tell you right now, you've heard me say this, I haven't said it in a long time, so I'm going to repeat it. Who you are in private before God means more than anything else. All right? Who you are in private before God, that's who you really are. That's so much more important than who you are publicly. A person who truly grieves and mourns over sin will do so whether anyone else is aware of it. And you want to know where that kind of godly sorrow comes from? It comes from the Spirit of God that's living in us. Remember? You are temples. You've been bought with a price. The Spirit lives in you and dwells in you. And the Spirit that lives in you and dwells in you, He to you. When we sin against God, Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 4 that the Spirit of God grieves over it. You know, I've talked a lot about my upbringing, and I don't know that what I'm about to share was ever really told to me like this, but it's what I came to hear, what I came to believe for a long time. I came to believe for a long time that every time I sinned, I was in danger of my salvation. In other words, every time I sinned, the Spirit would leave me. And until I confessed and repented and really showed God how serious I was to live the right kind of life, then the Spirit would come back. I want you to know that the Spirit, for a truly born-again person, I do not believe the Spirit ever leaves. But He does grieve. We can, according to Paul in Ephesians 4, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. He doesn't leave, but He grieves. And when the Spirit of God grieves over you, He does so to produce a godly grieving in you. You aren't going to hear this everywhere in every church, but can I tell you, God is much more concerned with your holiness than He is your happiness. God would much rather have you broken and weeping and mournful over your sin than living your best life now. He would. The Spirit of God dwells in us to bring, sometimes He brings us shame. Haven't you ever looked at your kids and said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself, right? Doesn't a good parent sometimes want their kids to say, yeah, shouldn't have acted like that. That was wrong. I'm sorry. God expects it too. There are times we should be ashamed of ourselves. And that's the Spirit of God working in us, causing us to grieve and mourn over our sin. So when the Lord says, blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. I believe that that blessing is a greater awareness of His Spirit at work. more aware you are of His Spirit working in you, the more joy you're going to have, the more peace you're going to find, the more clearly you will hear His voice in your Bible study and in the Word, and when you're in prayer, the more confident you're going to feel in your prayer time, the stronger your assurance of salvation is going to be, the more firm you're going to stand on the promises of God in Scripture. Again, I can't tell you how many times I've talked with people and they say, Steve, I just don't feel like I have any joy anymore. The joy of the Lord's just not there. I don't have any confidence. I don't feel like my prayers go anywhere. I don't feel like I really have any assurance of salvation. 9 times out of 10, I can get them into a conversation and say, tell me what's going on in your spiritual walk right now. And they will lay out sin after sin after sin after sin that they're entangled in. We don't get our cake and eat it too. If you want to be comforted by the Spirit, if you want to enjoy all the blessings that the Spirit has for you that's living inside of you, you got to clean the temple. You got to get some stuff out of there. When we knowingly and willfully allow sin to dominate our lives, folks, we miss out on so many of the blessings that God has for us. The more you grow to hate sin, and I'm not just talking other people's sin, I'm talking about your own. The more you grow to hate sin, the more you are going to grow to love the one who died to take it away. That's the honest truth. And the flip side of that is also true. The more you grow to love the one who died to take away your sin, the more you're going to hate sin. Let me close with this final thought, because I know today's been kind of heavy. And Steve's kind of been on a soapbox here, but let me leave you with some encouragement. I pray all of this has been encouraging, or at least convicting. I want you to understand this morning that if you're here and you say, maybe you're not saying it, but you're thinking it, maybe you're dealing with some dominating sin in your life, and maybe it's sexual sin. I want to leave you with some real clear hope, okay? I don't want to just bash you over the head and say, turn or burn, baby, turn or burn. That's not what I'm saying. I want you to hear this hope this morning. There's something you need to know about your salvation. There's really two things. There are two very important elements of our salvation. There is the canceling of sin, and there is the killing of sin. The canceling of your sin happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. I want every believer here this morning to know that. I want you to walk out of here in full assurance, understanding, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In other words, when Jesus went to the cross, he took every one of your sins, past, present, and future, and they were nailed to the cross with him. Please know that. When you heard the gospel, you believed it, and you confessed the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life, your sin was completely canceled. You were washed. You were made perfect. You were made holy in the sight of God. So please walk out of here knowing that this morning. But then I also want you to know that the same author, Paul, told these same believers in the Colossian church, in the same letter, in the very next chapter, now that their sin was canceled by God Himself, here's what they are to do. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality. There it is, porneia. Impurities, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. I want you to see that this morning. The same guy who said, all of your sin has been canceled at the cross, turns right around and says, now that your sin is canceled, be killing it. Kill it every day. And I'm going to tell you from somebody that knows very well, I got to kill sin every day. Every day there's a temptation to give in to my flesh. Every day I hear the temptation just knock, 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 knock. You've probably heard it said, opportunity knocks once, but temptation leans on the doorbell. It's there every day. What do? We kill it. We put it to death. Paul says, put to death. And you notice he doesn't say, hey, God's going to put it to death for you every day. God will kill it for you every day. He tells you to do it. You say, well, that seems like an awful lot. It is an awful lot. But let's not forget who lives in you to help you do this. You're a temple of God. He didn't just wind us up and send us on our way. He filled us with His Spirit. And He says, I have given you everything you need to kill the sin that's going to keep tempting you. Kill it. Put it to death. What we really find here in Colossians is what theologians call the balance between justification by faith alone and sanctification. Christ died to justify us and make us holy. And when He makes us perfect and holy, He fills us with His Spirit so that we can go live out what He has created us to be. Holy. You can live it out. You can do it. You may not live your best life now, Joel Osteen. But you know what? You can live a holy life now. And by the way, if this is our best life, then what's eternity going to look like for you? You ever thought about that one? Yeah, anyway. If you're a born-again, Spirit-filled believer, and you're dealing with sexual immorality or any other dominating sin in your life, I want you to know this. You do not have to be dominated by it. God has given you His Spirit. You are His temple. He's given you everything you need to live powerfully and victoriously over that sin and walking in the light of it every single day. And the first step in doing this is to allow the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with godly grief and sorrow over our sin. I do pray this. Help me to hate this sin. Help me to lose every ounce of appetite I have for it. Take it away. Or as Jesus would say, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Deliver me from it. I pray that on a regular basis, and I encourage you to do it as well. So that's the first step as we grieve and mourn over it. We come back to this study in a couple weeks. We're going to look at the next two steps. I'm going to give you a little insight of where we're going. Once you grieve, you identify it, you grieve over it, you mourn over it. Step number two, you got to flee from it. You got to run as hard as you can away from that sin. Step number three, you got to eradicate every part of it from your life. Do you know Jesus went so far as to say, if your right hand causes you to sin, what do? You cut it off. He didn't say just put it behind your back. He didn't say stick it in your pocket. He didn't say ignore it. He said cut it off. You've got to eradicate any and all sources of where that sinful temptation is coming from. But that's for a couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you right now for, again, the truth of Scripture. And I thank you, Lord, that for every believer here today and listening online, I pray that this truth has really embedded its way into our hearts and that we would understand, Lord, the power of your Holy Spirit at work in these temples. We were bought with a price. Lord, as Paul told the Corinthians, we must glorify God in our bodies. We are temples of your Spirit. And Lord, you don't just dwell there. May we understand you're not just dwelling there and living there for no reason. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, empowering them to live self-controlled, upright lives in this present evil age. May we never forget this. Your Spirit is there to empower us to live lives that glorify and honor you. And I thank you, Lord, that you are a God of great grace, that you forgive us when we come up short. But Lord, may we also remember, does that give us a license to sin? Should we sin more that grace would abound more? God forbid. So I'm praying this morning, Lord, for me and for all of my church family, that we would grow to hate and despise sin in our lives, in the lives of our friends and our family members, in the lives of our church, Lord, in our nation. Plenty of sin to be grievous over. Help us to grieve and mourn as we should, and we have the promise of your blessing and the comfort of your Spirit when we do. And Lord, I want to pray this morning for those that are still completely dominated by their sin. They've never surrendered their life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if they're here this morning, they say, I know in my heart I'm not a born-again believer. God, I pray that you'd pour out great grace on them this morning. I pray that they would understand that there is salvation for anyone who will confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They will acknowledge that you are the Son of God. They will confess that you are Lord. You promise that if they will believe the gospel and make that confession, that they can be saved. They can be resurrected to a new life right here this morning. So I'm asking God for you to do the work that needs to be done right now. So before we close in a final word of prayer, I just want to know if there's anybody here this morning, you say, Steve, you just described me to the... I do not believe that heaven will be my eternal home. If I were to die today, I want to surrender my life to the Lordship of Jesus. I want to acknowledge that He is the resurrected King, and I need Him to wash me and cleanse me and make me clean of all unrighteousness. If that's you and you've never done that before, I want to pray with you right now. I just need to know who you are so I know who I'm praying with, and I want to follow up with you about water baptism. So quickly, if there's somebody I can pray with this morning, please slip up your hand quickly, right back down. Anyone? Thank you, Lord. Stand with me if you would then. Father God, once again, it is good to be in your word. It is good to gather together with your people. Lord, it is good to hear your Spirit speaking to the church today, and I pray you give us ears to hear, as the song said, open the eyes of our heart, and not just when we're here on Sunday morning. I'm praying that, Lord, throughout the week, every day, we would find time to get alone with you, and that you would open the eyes of our heart every morning, every night, every day that we find time to get alone with you. Help us to hear you. Help us to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd leading and guiding and directing us, convicting us of sin, searching our hearts. Reveal to us those things that we need to get out of our life, to get out of the temple. And God, we're trusting that you're going to do just that. Help us to walk victoriously, Lord, not in our own strength, but in yours. And may we give you glory in all things that we do. Bless this church, Lord. Just continue to pour out your favor upon us. We love you. We praise you. Thank you again. And we pray all this again this morning in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you, folks. Have a wonderful week. See you Wednesday night Bible study.